You didn't have to wrap your antennas in foil to get good reception. But in Windsor, Ontario, you did when I grew up. Jacques knows what I mean. What are those things on your television? Foil balls on the top of your antennas to pick up. Supposed to work. I don't think it ever did. It's really nice to be with you all. I talked to Norlene this morning before I embarked on my last message with the young people, and she was doing really well. I was happy. I liked the tone of her voice, and she's looking forward to my speedy return. At least she said that. But I find all the furniture moved every which way. She kept saying, is there felt underneath that? And she's not kidding. She's serious. Is there felt under that? Does that sofa have felt on? I said, I don't want anything moved. I said, if there's a scratch across that floor when I get back. But I don't like her doing heavy work like that. I never did. All the years we've been married, 51 years. It's worked so far, so I'm not going to change it. But anyways, had a great weekend. And I would be remiss if I didn't tell you, you know, being away all these years. I know I was back from 15. I was here regularly, but like 15, 14, 13, but 8 years not here. And I got thinking, you know, 8 years. So somebody who was 15 is now 23, and somebody who was 10 is now 18, and those are big growth spurts, you know. So I'm looking up to these people, and but it's not that. It's the spiritual growth. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. You should travel the country into other places and see the lack of quality. That's the best way to put it. Just the lack of quality. And you got it. I mean, you guys, don't let it go to your head, but it's really something to see. And watching it this weekend, and knowing that these were the kids that are doing this, I'm calling them kids, but when I left, they were kids in 1998. They were kids, and look at them now, my. And they were leading, you know, and I could name them, but you know who they are. It's just amazing. It really is outstanding. And I just thought I should say that to you, because you always wonder, well, how is everybody? Because people ask you, well, what is it like back there? What are the assemblies like? You know who always asked that question, and he would pin my ears back to get the answer, was the Bilster. I want to know what's going on in the meetings back there. Are they the same as ours? And he would grill me. But I'm telling you, you guys are really doing extremely well. I'm trying to use the right words here, but really doing extremely well. I want to go over to Matthew 21 to look at the parable, the other parable. But before we do that, I want to go to Matthew 13, because this is the lead up. I didn't cover this last week, but I because I'm doing the second of these couplet of parables that are in Matthew 21. There's two of them. And I did the last one last week, but because of the application I took with the gospel, I didn't quite flesh everything out the way I probably would have normally done. So just a refresher, because these verses are extremely significant to the overall dialogue with the nation of Israel and the climate that we're dealing with here in the New Testament, especially when you get to 21, where now you're at the cusp of the cross. You're just days to the cross when you get to these last few parables he's giving, where I was looking in Matthew 21. I was hoping, I knew I was only had two messages. I couldn't do 22, but I really liked the parable in 22. I almost thought about skipping this parable. I said, nah, that's not kosher. I can't do that. So, in Matthew 13, the great chapter with the seven parables in it. The introduction to the seven parables is, just want to look it's three verses. No, I'll back up a little bit more. Verse 10. And the disciples came, in Matthew 13:10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and he said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That is essentially not a prophecy, a prognostication. I think he's referring to what he addresses in 21 on that statement. Now, therefore, 13, it says, therefore I speak to them. Now, this is the religious leaders of Israel. You could say, well, it's the whole crowd is Jews with a sprinkling of Gentiles. But he's addressing this to the religious leaders because the rank and file Jews, they really don't have that much say. And a good deal of what he's criticizing them for and chastising them for is really the conduct of the religious leaders. So while it is Israel in general, it's actually the religious leaders in specific. So therefore, I speak to them in parables because seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, now this is from Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. He says, hearing, you will hear and not understand. Seeing, you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Those statements are direct enough, and they're harsh enough, and they're thorough enough. But then he throws this one on, we used to say, icing on the cake. And their eyes, they have closed. It's deliberate, you see. That's a huge additional statement that he puts in there. Their eyes, they have closed. Then it says, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and I really think this is critical, lest they should understand with their hearts. The more time I spend in the gospel, the more time I'm dealing with people for salvation. I told you a story last week, and I had one tonight. I have to watch the clock to see if I can throw it in there. It was the one that sat in between these two parables, and it kind of fits in a way. But the problem is the heart. People have to take it to heart. I was trying to communicate this to this August group of young people over the weekend, and I had good eye contact. I always relate that to they're paying attention. And Norlene said, "How did you do?" I said, "Listen, dear, you know what I'm going to say. I said what I wanted to say." And in my opinion, they heard it. There's always a few kibitzers and one thing or another, but basically, I think they heard it. That's we sow and we water. So it's like saying I turn the ground, I put the seed in, I put the ground back, I put the water on. Well, okay, now you're done, right? A farmer's going to say, well, there's one more thing. I always get that after I'm done. Whenever I go outside of my lane, which is what I just did, I'm going to get corrected. I know that. But anyways, the point is God gives the increase. So if you and I really had a burden about what I was going to deal with the young people this weekend. I'm still on this understand business. But I was thrilled when we got started and Travis quoted a verse. He says, I want to just share a verse before we get started. And he read the verse from 1 Thessalonians 2:13, which says, when they received the word of God, they didn't receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works within you. And then he started to, well, he didn't stop there. It's Travis, okay? He didn't stop there. He starts to wax eloquent, and I'm sitting beside Thomas, and I go like this with my notes, because he cut right into the beginning of my notes. and I thought it was great, because I'm making light of it, because that's what you do, because what he did was tell me I was on track. The top of my notes, and I showed it to him when I went up. I said, listen, I want to show you something. You see this top note here with the yellow line on it? That's the verse you read. That was my introduction verse, and it was my theme verse for the series, and he didn't know anything about that. So listen, would you be encouraged at that? Well, I certainly was. And there was two or three other things that happened in quick succession from there. And I thought, boy, we're off to the races. It was a good feeling. Buoyancy, really. I'm a little heavy to be buoyant, but it was buoyancy. Because I wanted to go after this idea, you have to take the scriptures to heart. And this is understand with their hearts. See, understand is the critical truth here in Matthew 13. But it really is the truth all the way through. You have to understand with your heart. And this is what I was saying. The more I work in the gospel, one-on-one especially, I realize if it doesn't seep down from that 18 inches from the up here, the cranium down to here, if it doesn't seep down there, you're not going to get anywhere. I had two sessions this last few months. I had in the last year and a half, I've had two that went famously well with older men, 50. Okay, that's getting a little older if you're not saved. So, and then I had two more, and the one was 60. And I was really optimistic things were going to go somewhere, and they went nowhere. He looked at me with a blank stare for about an hour and a half. And I thought, we're not going anywhere. We're just running in circles here. And he was very pleasant. But there was no light. There was nothing. And, you get the ups and downs of this kind of thing, and then we're still talking, and I'd like to think that he's going to muse on this. I bought him a Bible and showed him how to use it. He was leaving for Florida, and I wanted to get this in before he got to Florida, because in Florida there's nothing else to do except sit in a chair and read your Bible. So I wanted to give him a Bible. He didn't have one. So, there's no place to go. There's no shopping or anything. But the thing is, if it doesn't get to the heart, you're just beating the air. You really are. It's got to get there. It's got to get there. I said to the kids this week, yesterday, I said, and we all know people who got saved because they were afraid to go to hell. Now, that's not the best motive to get saved, okay? It's not. But I know lots of people, and so do you, that's essentially what they'll tell you in their testimony, that the thought of hell came up and it chilled them to the bone, and odd expression, but anyways, you're talking about hell. But anyways, it was enough to, and I heard Wendell Calder, who was at MBBI last week. Some people were talking about him, and they enjoyed him, and I knew him well when I was at MBBI. And he said, I'd rather scare somebody into heaven than watch them just fall into hell. So he said, if scaring them with hell works, so be it. That's basically what he said, rather matter-of-factly or flippantly, the way he said it. But I understand it. I'm 40 years older almost than I was then. Oh, actually, I am 40 years older than I was then. And so I do, 42. So I do appreciate, actually, what he said was probably right. But I still don't use that method. I just would prefer to try to reach that heart and get a hold of it. That's what I would prefer. And so these religious leaders, he was explaining what the problem was. And it was just disobedience on steroids. It's what it was. They closed their own eyes. They finally just said, listen, we're not interested. It's like slamming the door on somebody who's standing there with a gospel tract or whatever. So that's how this starts. This is the introduction, in some ways, by my understanding, into this subject matter of these parables to the nation of Israel. Now, on the way over to 21, stop at 15, Matthew 15, and we would read there two verses, which add another layer or another pin, if you will, underneath this foundation of what the nation of Israel, what the real problem is. It says in verse 8 of Matthew 15, a great verse. These people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It never reached their heart. They made lip service. It's the probably a simple definition for they have a form of God but deny the power thereof in Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:5, if I'm right. They have a form of God. See, that's what they had. The next verse says, and in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. They have their own way of doing it. Thank you very much. It's like any religion today, anywhere, I don't care what name is on it. At some point in their doxology, which is oftentimes hundreds or even 1,000 years old, they have got something systematized in there that's supposed to make it better to understand or more efficient or more this or more that. And what it actually does is take the guts right out of the actual message and waters it down, and you end up with nothing. You end up with essentially nothing. There is no conversion. I don't mean demand, but I mean expect a response, especially one involving repentance, meaning a sense of brokenness. You remember the illustration I told you about Tina last week? And we're going over to Matthew 21, because in that parable in Matthew 21 we looked at last week, you'll remember these religious leaders could not bring themselves to the place where they took joy in the fact that other people were coming or climbing out of the gutter. Let's use vernaculars that we hear today and see in the newspaper and the news with homeless and that sort of thing. I'm not trying to condemn. I'm simply trying to draw a picture for you that it's similar to this kind of steeped in sin kind of conduct. And we should be happy when somebody finds their way out, you see. We all should be happy. For a number of reasons. They couldn't even do that because it would put them in a slightly jaded light that they didn't want to be caught in. They might have to explain their conduct. So what they did is they buttoned it down and said essentially nothing. But it came down to they wouldn't repent. The word repent is used twice in that previous parable. I'm in Matthew 21, from 28 to 32, that parable uses repent twice. And I don't need to do this, but it helps to understand just exactly what he's trying to say here, because most of the time we see that word used, in the New Testament, it is in a context where it's probably being addressed to the same audience. Luke 13:5, he says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:5, he would be talking to the religious leaders. But in Acts 17:30, of course, he says, God commandeth all men, Jew and Gentile, all men everywhere, to repent. In Matthew 21, we are instructed to have repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the verse that is my particular favorite, because if it's expanse, it holds no restraint. It gives you the whole explanation. Acts 26:20. God instructed Paul. That's my part. That's not in the word. But this is in quotes. But declare first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the regions of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and work and do works befitting of repentance. That is a tremendously clear verse. If you ever want to have just one verse on repentance, that's the one you want, because it's got all the nationalities. I heard somebody at my home assembly in Windsor about 5 years ago, it was an elder, deliver an entire dissertation that the word repentance only applies to Jews. It doesn't apply to the Gentiles. I'm sitting there thinking, He was not a guy. He was a. He's a really good guy, and I really like the guy. But he's not the. He would say himself, being a student of the word is not his first order of business. It just never has been. But you look at that verse, and it says no Jew, and when you've done all this, and the Gentiles. So, what do you do with that? You can't throw the baby out with the bathwater there. You've got to accept the fact that it is what it is. And that was why I used that illustration last week that I I never asked Tina, or I never used the word repent. And the guys asked me, why didn't you do that? I said, we didn't have to. I said, we took 15 minutes to wait for her to stop crying because of her condition that she was in. She didn't need to use the word. She demonstrated it for 15 minutes. I said, you got to be a little bit more observant than you are. And that takes me actually to the other illustration. One of those men sitting there, it would be probably 6 months before this incident with Tina. This is a guy that I had, actually more than 6 months, over a year now that I think of it. Anyways, I was rehearsing this in the car driving here, and I kind of spoke it out loud to myself, which I hardly ever do. But I did today, and I was thinking, just exactly how the detail works, because I had nothing written down. But he was a young man from the street. Now he wasn't living on the street. He was living with his parents, but he was about 24 years old, and he was on drugs. He was doing a lot of things he shouldn't have been doing. I'm sorry, and he was a more or less a professional musician, a drummer, and he was very skilled. So I'm told by others who knew him in the industry in the city. He had a big reputation. He was heading to Los Angeles by invitation to further his career as a musician, a rock musician. He was very good. And then he got saved. And all of a sudden, there was a break going on. And I had the privilege of discipling this kid for a few years. And in the process, a lot of things come up. I deal with everything this was like 2, 3, 4 days a week, evenings. You got any time tonight? Poor Norlene. And she'd, I just kept my shoes outside the door. It was crazy. I was gone every night because I had a whole bunch of these guys getting saved off the street and all from really tough backgrounds, all of them. So Jake got it from the heart. So he wanted it to be taught, and he wanted it in a hurry. I understood that. I was like that. I was just as eager as he was. I just didn't come from as extreme a background, but we're all sinners, saved by grace. And so I gave him my time, and my wife was very gracious, very willing. And there was 2, and then 3, and then 4, and then it just mushroomed. But Jake had a Roman Catholic background. Father was Italian, almost right off the boat. If I would tell you the last name, but I kind of don't want to. And his mother was Greek. Oh, what a pair. Just muse on that for a minute. And I mean pure as the driven snow, Italian and Greek. Full of fire, both of them, but especially her. And anyways, Jake, and it was not by my prodding, I didn't say anything to him. After about a year and a half of discipleship, maybe almost 2, he got it in his mind that he was going to rid himself of all this stuff from his past life. So he got a box and he put all this stuff in it, and some of it was some holy hardware that his mother had given him for Christmas and stuff like that. That's an expression actually given to me by Keith Cheshire, who ran the big bookstore in Toronto, the warehouse that provided all the... He said, Clifford, this is our holy hardware section. And this is in the warehouse. We were in Toronto in the warehouse. But so that's where that comes from. But this particular piece, it was made of gold, and it was a crucifix on a gold chain. It was fairly valuable. He put that in the box with everything else. He went down to the corner. There was a dumpster there, and he threw it all in, which was fine. There was a lot of stuff there from his music background and so on and so forth that he wanted nothing more to do with it. Problem was, because he's a little bit verbal and because his mother asked a lot of questions, he told her what he did. Ooh. did not go well. First, she went down to the dumpster and was in the dumpster trying to find that chain and cross or whatever it was, crucifix. But anyways, right after that, as in the next day, she asked, because she didn't know me, she just knew of me, okay? So she said, Jacob, I would like you to call that fella and ask if he would meet with your father and I at the church. And Jake says, well, okay, if you want. So I had this meeting with these parents. Now, here's what happened. This is what I want to tell you, and I have a reason for this. She went to high C in the second sentence, and she was really upset. And she was calling me to the lowest. You know, she was looking for a pound of flesh. Because she told me, she says, you know, you've made my son make all of these radical changes. And she says, I don't understand this. She said, you know, he's a really fine young man. And in many ways he was. You never saw a better looking young man. I mean, the women would chase him down the street downtown. And I was told that by his friends that they did. He was a stunning looking fella, much like myself. And but she was, and both of these parents were fairly handsome, so you knew where he got the features from. But they were more impressed with how nice a boy he was when he was home. But the guy was on drugs. I asked her, I said, I had to let her talk it out first. We're talking a half an hour. And the man just sat there. I kept looking at him. You're not going to say anything? He never said anything. He just sat there. So, because he knew better than to try to stop her. So finally she calmed down a little bit. So I said, can I just make a comment here? Well, okay, I think she needed a rest or a breath or something. So she decided to stop. I said, so let me understand this. You think that what's happened now is too radical. And there's something I'm missing in my verbiage here that I can't find, and I will find it, but it's not there. But he said, and I said to her, so when he was on drugs, and then she kind of started to just wilt it just a tiny bit, and going to emergency. Now she was wilting a little bit more. I said, in a coma. A little bit more wilt. Taking a nail gun to his own body in a drug-induced rage. And that was a really big episode for the family, okay, when they had to go to emergency, and here he had nails stuck in him. And it was just craziness. I said, so you didn't think that was radical. But now that he's cleaned his life up and he's got a job, and now by this time, she's like 2 feet shorter in the chair. And her husband is sitting there looking like this, like as if to say, this boy's making sense. And I said, I think he's paying rent now, isn't he? And he smiled for that one. Because I told him, I said, you have a responsibility. You got a job now, and this is one of the things. He's 23 or 4 years old at the time. And several other things that he had changed in his life, big things. I said, So you're mad at those changes, but you weren't mad about this other stuff. You thought he was just fine because he kept making it out of the emergency room. And then the husband reached over, tapped her on the arm, and he said, dear, I think he's right, and I think we should go. Just like that. So what this was about was this. How does it fit here? The Lord wanted these religious leaders to do just something just like Jake did. Throw off this old stuff, these traditions, they're teaching for doctrine, the traditions of men, and all their pride and their arrogance and everything else. Take it to the dumpster. Admit that what you're doing is wrong. Redirect the nation of Israel. But they wouldn't do it. Jake did it. And he's doing fine today. This is now, I don't know, 15 years later. I think I said to you, the other guy sitting there was a missionary in China. Is, as we speak, a missionary in China on his own. He went to Israel first, by the way. So then he went from the frying pan into the fire. He thought Israel's not tough enough. I'm going to go to China. And he's out of China as we speak. He's back in Windsor because there was not an uprising, but there was a change in the climate. We only see a little bit in the papers, but there's more if you live over there. But anyways, my point is this. This is what repentance does. This is what the absence of repentance doesn't do. When I read a previous verse, and do works befitting of repentance, that's in the 26:20 verse of Acts that I told you is so complete. It will show in your actions, in your lifestyle, everything else. If you are honest enough to face up to what you're doing is wrong, you will make efforts to change it. It might take a year. In many cases, it does. But the heart is changing all the time because you've made the initial transplant of the heart. You have a heart after God now. The nation of Israel wanted nothing to do with this. But this was exactly what he was trying to confront them with. Now, having said that, in 21, he moves from this parable where he's confronting them about having a repentant attitude, really. And he says in 33, Matthew 21, 33, hear another parable. Now, I just stopped there because the previous parable doesn't say it's a parable. Most of the time it says it's a parable. It didn't say this in this parable. In 28, he didn't start by saying this parable, as he did in almost all of the other parables. He used the word. He didn't do it there. So some people to write books say, the first one was not really a parable. Oh, yeah, really? Okay, so when he says here, another parable, that doesn't mean anything. They're both parables. Clearly, they're both parables. In fact, he already said, I read it for you back in 13, I didn't speak to them except in parables. That's what it says to the nation of Israel, because they wouldn't understand anything else. And they weren't hardly getting the parables. But the key about this lesson, again, from the previous, from last week, verse 45 is the kicker. It says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, with an S, they perceived that he was speaking to them. You know what it was? They're finally getting it. He's hit them hard enough on the chin or on the end of the nose, whatever. The nose blurs your eyes and maybe you get some blood. On the chin, you might just be knocked out. But the point is, he was hitting them square. He was not mincing any words. He minced words earlier. He was being gentle in his approach. But now, it's go time. You know why? Because in the previous, and earlier in chapter 21, he's already been taken into Jerusalem on the foal of the donkey. He's going to the cross. That's why. So he says, I don't have time to waste. My dad used to say this, don't ask me. I know what it means. It just doesn't sound like it makes any sense. He says, he told them where the rats put the cats. You know, I know it doesn't hardly make sense, but my dad thought it made sense, and he used it all the time, so it's in the brain. I can't get it out. Told him where the rats put the cats. He told him the real bottom line. Didn't hold any punches. Didn't pull any punches, and that's what the Lord is doing here. He's hitting them hard. So it says here, let me read this quickly here, because this parable is really critical. He says, there was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now that just seems like any old verse, but it's not. Because it's very close to a quote, although it's not credited as being an Old Testament quote because the Lord's using it, and he didn't say it, and he always says it. But in Isaiah 5, you have this parable, and in that parable, he says, the vineyard is the nation of Israel. He says it right in Isaiah 5, I think it's verse 6. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. But the breakdown of that dialogue in Isaiah 5, almost mirror image of what we're reading here. It was a common practice. That's what parables were always common to the to the average person. Went into a far country. 34 says, now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman or vine dresser that they might receive the fruit. You remember G. Campbell Morgan saying the key that unlocks the parable is usually hanging just outside the door? Well, just before we go into these two parables, you have the account of the fig tree that he cursed because it had no fruit. He says a very similar statement back in 12 of Matthew, before he goes into the Matthew 13. It had to do with showing fruits of a changed life. That's one of the things that was sorely missing. So it goes on to say, and the vine dressers took his servants. To receive his fruits. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. I have verses in the Old Testament which verify that he's talking about some of these accounts in Jeremiah, and there's one in Nehemiah, there's one in 1 Kings where it was Jezebel who kills the prophets. But the point is, there's accounts like this sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. Okay, I don't have time to read them, but I'm just referring to them. Your marginal references usually will give you some of these, at least a sprinkling of them. Again, he sent other servants, more correctly. 36, verse 36. More than the first. And they did they did likewise with them. I have something in my throat. He did likewise with them. Then last of all, verse 37, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Now, I'm going to draw your attention to Luke 20 just for a second, because the language is just a tad clearer. I kind of like it, so I'm just going to quickly read this for you. Luke 20, verse 13. You don't really have to turn to it, but anyways, it's a short reading. 20:13 says, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. The probably, I think, is rendered surely in some versions. The beloved son, who's that? The Lord Jesus. You see, in just less than a week, they're going to falsely try him and crucify him. He's going to be killed. He prophesied this no less than three times, starting in Matthew 17, and then going to 16, 17, 20, and 26, actually four times, but three that are positioned before this. He says, I'm going to die in all three of those. And that's exactly what the parable is about. So essentially, he's telling a parable about his own demise. So he asked the Pharisees, I'm ahead of myself here, 38. And they caught him, this is the son, and they cast him out. I'm sorry, they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. It just happens, written, of course, quite a few years later, Hebrews 13 tells us about being cast out. Speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in Hebrews 13, verse 12, therefore Jesus, 11, sorry, for the bodies of those beasts, those whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus, verse 12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the camp. Then it says in John 19, I believe it's verse 17. We read, it's very simple. It's not in any way elaborate. It says in 19:17 of John, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull. It was outside the city. It wasn't inside. It just says out. But that's what it's referring to. All covered in this parable. The Lord is telling this account, knowing exactly what they're going to do when they crucify him in, again, I say 5-6 days. Then he says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vineyards? He was laying a big fat trap for them, and they walked right into it. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to others, to other vine dressers, who will render to him the fruits of their season. Again, fruits. Not because he wants souls, because fruits are not always souls. He wants visible results of change. That's one of the patterns of all the miracles he did. Every one of those miracles was a walking, talking testimony. What happened to you? The golden question to which the answer was always and every time, I met Jesus. And here's the change. Isn't it something? And yes, I am the one who was blind. I am the one who was sitting at the door of the temple. It's me. Believe me, it's me. Ask my parents. I have a favorite. I was telling somebody about this the other day, and they said, oh, I know that one. The Booth brothers. I think it was Lori Ann, actually. The Booth brothers that I like, and they had the original group. They had a song about the miracles, and the title of the song is "Ask the Blind Man, He Saw It All." The people were running hither and thither, and this guy was on the street saying, "What's going on?" And Jesus, it was two streets over doing miracles. This is in the song, and the guy was wanting more information, and you could see them all kind of running. Ask the blind man; he saw it all. Think about what I just said. Ask the blind man. He's blind, but he saw it all because he got his sight, you see. And fruits, changes. And it's for us too. Sometimes we just have too low expectations. We have to be patient. I think that's one of the reasons I gave you that illustration. It takes a little time. But as they always say, the proof is in the pudding. So they said the wicked men destroy them miserably. Isn't that an interesting word? You see, in 70 AD, not that many years hence, that's French for in the future, not that many years hence, the Romans marched into Jerusalem, and they just ravaged it, and the temple, and everything. And it's interesting that Caiaphas back in John 11:50, I think it is, he says, you know, one man should die so that everybody does not have to die. I'm paraphrasing for time. And you know what? He kind of got that wrong. Because one man died, the Lord Jesus Christ, but so did 1.5 million in the sacking of Jerusalem. So he was wrong on both sides of that coin. And Caiaphas probably, or he may have passed away because he was probably a bit of an older man, and it was 40 years, some years later. But you can be sure a lot of the religious leaders were included in that massacre. But this is their answer to the Lord Jesus, because at that point they were still massaging and not really realizing. And they wouldn't admit this, and it's in the verse here in 45, but I think it was not something that was said publicly. I think it's when they clustered together, when they were walking away. You know, I think he's talking about us. And this is what I'm finishing with. In spite of that revelation, they carried out the crucifixion exactly as planned. In fact, I think, in a way, they doubled down. I just do. I just think they were really incensed by what he was saying. I think they were incensed by him quoting the Old Testament. I know I didn't get to the rock, but I knew there was going to be time for everything. It was an important part too. Believe me, I know it. in 1 Peter, and you see it in Acts 4, you see it in Ephesians 2. This is an important thing, but and it's quoted out of the halal in Psalm 118. I know all that. It's in my notes, but no time. But them screaming, crucify him, them screaming, his blood be on us and upon our children. That's the one that chills me the most, because it's been 2,000 years in fulfillment, and is still in fulfillment today. His blood be upon us and upon our children. We will not have this man to reign over us. Yeah, we know that already. We understand that because we just kind of just read it, you know, the blindness of it all. But, you know, in fairness, and this will all come out in the wash when everything is said and done and the Lord opens the books, and this was his plan all along. And Israel they were used mightily in the Old Testament to preserve the scriptures, and we all are benefactors of that. And they're going to be restored somewhat, but they're still going to have to get saved. Not going to change. I like that. They're still going to have to get saved. But I'm reminded of the verse in 1 Corinthians 10:32 that says, the world's population is basically Jew and Gentile. But then there's the church. And that's what the verse says. Jew, Gentile, and church. Because what the Lord was saying here in this vineyard, the vineyard's going to be turned over to new people, new management. Who's the new management? The Gentiles. Starts in Acts 13:46 with Paul. Since they rejected the word of God, he says, I'm turning away and I'm going to the Gentiles, which he was instructed to do anyways. Acts 18, your blood be on your own head, he says, and he turns around and walks away. Acts 28:28, God's salvation was sent to the Gentiles. Three different verses in Acts where you see it carried out over some years. They turned entirely away from the Jews. Now, in that process, the Jews were scattered anyways. They weren't as readily, you wouldn't meet them on the streets anymore because it wasn't safe to be on the streets. So it's interesting that this is all part of prophecy, but it was all part of what he tried to communicate to those Jews, because he loved them as he loves the Gentiles. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, that's hell, by the way, but have everlasting life. What a great Savior. He gives us all this detail. He carries it all out, and he carries our sin and bears it in his own body on the tree, all at the cross of Calvary. It's amazing. Oh, what a Savior that he died for me. Father, we pray that you would bless these simple words to each heart. Thank you sincerely for the kindness of this assembly over decades to Norlene and I, and to so many others and so many other missionaries and ministries, not the least of which would be Emmanuel Bible Camp. In many ways, I would consider one of the crowns in the jewel. Jewels in a crown, sorry. But we just thank you, Lord, and ask that you would continue to have this assembly to increase and abound yet more and more. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.